Open your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to be talking about the second coming of Christ tonight. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Well, last week we talked about the fall of the empire of the Antichrist, known as Babylon the Great. And of course we saw the fall of both religious Babylon and of political Babylon. And last week we talked about the wedding supper of the Lamb, which was a celebration in heaven of the fall of Antichrist's empire. In chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, we see the coming of the true king, not the Antichrist, but the true Christ. We saw the destruction of the Antichrist kingdom. Now, in the coming chapters, we're going to see the setting up of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19. Again, look with me at verse 11. John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Now remember, in chapter 6, we saw another rider on a white horse. That was not the true Christ. That was the Antichrist. But here we see Jesus Christ coming, and this time he is riding a white horse. In this verse, we see the coming of the king in power and great glory. Now, this is not, of course, you remember, this is not the rapture of the church. This is not the rapture. We saw the rapture in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 as John, symbolic of the church, was caught up into heaven. Remember that the second coming of Christ occurs in two phases. First is the rapture, where Christ comes for his saints. Second is the revelation, when he comes with his saints. As a matter of fact, it's interesting here, John says that he saw heaven standing open. John only uses that phrase one other time in the book of Revelation, and guess where it is? It's in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, where he speaks of the first aspect of the coming of Christ, the rapture. Look there, just turn over a few pages there to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, and look what he says. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. You know, if this were a movie, it'd be called The Return Part 2. There are a lot of other distinctions between the rapture and the second coming. At the rapture, Christ will be visible only to believers who are called up into his presence. His second coming will be visible to the whole world. Look over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "Look, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Turn over to Matthew chapter 24 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 24 is very interesting. Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 24, and you're going to see an amazing similarity in Matthew chapter 24 to the text that we just read, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 27. Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 27. Jesus says, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." Boy, that sounds just like what we just read, isn't it? "Immediately after the distress of those days, that is, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." At the rapture, Christ will not come to earth, but believers will be caught up to meet him in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." But at the second coming, Christ will come to the earth. Zechariah 14:4, "On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south." The rapture will mark the end of the church age and the beginning of the tribulation. The second coming, the revelation, will mark the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. And so here we have a description of the Lord Jesus coming with power and glory and coming with his saints to strike down the rebellious nations of the world, to bind the devil, and to establish his kingdom. Now, in verses 12 and 13, we see a description of the reigning, glorious, victorious Christ. It says his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name on him that no one knows but he himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. He is described as having eyes like blazing fire. Now, this portion of the description we saw in the first appearance of Christ in the book of Revelation. If you look back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, John, when he is there in the beginning of this revelation, in the beginning of this vision, says, describing Christ, "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire." It speaks of his omniscience, his all-knowing, all-seeing gaze. There will be no escape from him for those who have rejected him. Next, he is said to have many crowns on his head. These crowns are a symbol of absolute authority. The crowns mentioned here come from the Greek word diadema, which was the crown of a king, of a ruler, of a sovereign, a diadem. Not to be confused with the crown that is worn by the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. It says, "I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." You may remember from our earlier study that the crown worn by the Antichrist is from the Greek word stephanos, which is simply a wreath or a garland that was given to the victors in public games. See, folks, the devil may appear to win a battle from time to time, but he can't win the war. Amen. And we see him wearing the crown of a victor in the games, but when it comes time for the end, the Lord Jesus Christ comes wearing the diadem, the crown of a sovereign. And when King Jesus comes, this time he's coming to take over. Now, we are told that he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a lot of speculation about that, and I don't know for sure, but it may simply be a distinction drawn between mortal, finite man and immortal, infinite God. There's only one Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. He has no equal. Verse 13 tells us he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could refer to one of two things, or both. It could refer to the blood, of course, that he shed when he died for our sins. It could refer to the blood that would be shed in the battle to follow. I think probably both are true. In verse 13, we also see the Lord Jesus called the Word of God. Now, this passage clearly establishes that the reference to the Word that was with God and the Word that was God in John chapter 1, verse 1 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But why is he called the Word of God? Well, for one thing, a word is the full expression of an idea. Think about it for a moment. Can you express an idea without words? No. And even if you use a symbol or a signal, those signals bring to mind words. God has created us in such a way that words are an expression of an idea. Why? Well, so that we can understand this concept. Just as a word is the expression of an idea, Jesus is the full expression of God. Amen? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the what? Expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the Word of God, the full expression of God. Now, verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, as we've already indicated, when Christ returns, he will not be alone. And we are told in this verse that following him will be the armies of heaven. Now, who is that? It probably refers to us. You and I, the bride of Christ, the church. Why? Well, because those who follow Christ here, having come through the tribulation, are yet in physical bodies. We know that certainly the tribulation saints and probably the Old Testament saints have not yet been resurrected. And so probably is a reference to New Testament believers, to the church age saints. Also, considering the fact that they're wearing white, which refers to the righteousness of the saints, and we've talked about that many times, Dr. John Walvoord believes that angels are also included in this army. That certainly may be true. I don't know. But certainly it refers to you and I. You and I will be returning with Christ at this time. Now, look in verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Notice that the weapon that the Lord Jesus will use to smite the nations is the sword of his mouth. What does that mean? Well, it's the spoken word of God. It is the only weapon, by the way, that will be used on the side of righteousness. You know, this is really going to be a very short battle. The nations of the world are going to come together, united to oppose Christ with all of their weapons of warfare, and he'll just say boo, and they'll be gone. He spoke the world into existence, and he will speak them into eternity. And what a lesson that is for us. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 says, the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And yet, how often we resort to worldly answers to solve life's issues instead of the revealed Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 refers to the Word of God as a double-edged sword. What does that mean? Well, it means that, to use some good old King James phraseology, it means that it is both a saber of life unto life and death unto death. That is, how you are affected by the Word of God depends on how you respond to it. And a person who responds to the preaching of the Word is guaranteed eternal life. A person who rejects the preaching of the Word is guaranteed eternal death, even to a greater degree than those who never heard it. A Christian who responds obediently to the Word of God lives in peace and fellowship. A Christian who responds disobediently to the Word lives in greater misery than an unbeliever. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Folks, and the same omnipotent force that created the universe will here be directed toward the rebellious nations of the world at his return. The last phrase in this verse emphasizes this sobering truth. It says, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This points to the sad conclusion that in the day of judgment, it is too late for men to expect the mercy of God. There is nothing more inflexible than divine judgment where grace has been spurned. The scene of awful judgment that's portrayed here comes from this background and is in flat contradiction to the modern point of view that God is dominated entirely by his attribute of love. Verse 16. The last entry into this description of the Lord Jesus that John gives declares the authority by which he judges. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here at last has come one who has the right to rule the earth. In the history of the world, there have been many kings and many lords, but Jesus is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Remember in chapter 5, we saw that Jesus rightly reclaimed the title deed to the earth. We saw last time that he had a name written that no one knew but he himself. Paul declares in Philippians chapter 2 that it is a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, look in chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. We're going to look at this one last section together. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Well, I'd like to just stop there and preach for a while. We live in a world that is being deluded. And in that day, the delusion will be complete. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. These verses bring us to the final phase of the final scene of the battle of the Great Tribulation. And with it, we merge from the tribulation period into the dispensation of the kingdom and the thousand-year reign of Christ upon earth before the entrance into the eternal state. And I want to just pause there for just a minute and say that even though we are here merging into the millennial reign of Christ, probably the next couple of Sunday nights, we're going to jump back to the Battle of Armageddon, because there's a couple of passages that I want to share with you out of the book of Ezekiel, actually a couple of chapters that I want to talk to you about out of the book of Ezekiel that have to do directly with what we have just seen in these last three chapters. And so we're going to go back to the book of Ezekiel probably, unless the Lord changes my mind. That's where I'm headed the next time. So just to give you a heads up there. Now, in verse 18, John sees an angel standing in the light of the sun, and he is broadcasting an invitation. But it's not an invitation to repentance and forgiveness, because that time is past. It could be said that this invitation is for the birds. All of the scavenging and carnivorous birds of the earth are called. To what are they called? Notice a contrast. In the beginning of this chapter, we saw the righteous dead called to the celebration called the wedding supper of the Lamb. Here, the fowl of the earth are called together to the supper of the great God. It's interesting, the same Greek word is used for both suppers in both places, but they refer to a different event. The scene of the wedding supper is a glorious celebration, but this scene does not portray a pretty picture. The birds are invited to eat the flesh of a great number of people. Who are they? Well, not just those killed in the Battle of Armageddon, but all of the wicked of all of the earth. Let me say that again because I want you to understand this. All of the wicked of all of the earth. Compare verses 18 and 21. Verse 18 says that they will eat the flesh of all men. The word remnant in verse 21, or if you have a New International Version, it says the rest literally means all that were left. All that were left. Not only those who will be killed in the battle, but also all of the billions of people of the world who have died as a result of the seven last plagues that were so graphically described earlier. At the conclusion of this battle, which as we have seen is no battle, not one single unbeliever will be left alive on the earth. Not one single unbeliever will be left alive. The only people who will remain alive in unglorified human bodies after this time will be believers who were saved during the tribulation, but who escaped martyrdom or other death by the providential protection and provision of God. They will remain alive to enter into the millennium for purposes that we'll see later in our study of that unique dispensation. The armies of the beast and the wicked of the world are not the only ones who will be destroyed. In verse 20, we see a long-awaited event. Portrayed graphically, and for good reason, is the beginning of the eternal punishment of the beast and the false prophet. While the rest of the wicked dead will wait until the end of the 1,000 years to stand for judgment and condemnation before the great white throne, these two, who led the world not only in rejection of God's salvation and righteousness, but in all-out rebellion through idolatry and the impersonation of deity, will be judged immediately and cast into the lake of fire. Now, some people will try to tell you that there is no conscious existence in hell, and that hell is a place of annihilation. And they say that the lost are just burned up and then cease to exist altogether. But here we see the beast and the false prophet cast alive into the lake of fire. Now I want you to take a peek into the next chapter. Look in the first 3 verses of chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now here we see Satan chained and put into a pit for 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years, he's let out for a little season. We'll talk more about the reason for that later. But now notice verse 10. I'm reading it in the King James. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I dislike the way the New International Version translates that verse. The reason I read it there out of the King James, the NIV says, where the beast and the false prophet have been. The King James says correctly, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Dr. A.T. Robertson, the world-renowned Greek scholar, in his multi-volume set of word studies on the New Testament called Word Pictures in the New Testament, says that it should read, are also, where the beast and the false prophet are also, which is how the New American Standard translates it. So here the devil is cast into the same lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were cast 1,000 years earlier and are still suffering the vengeance of God's eternal judgment. The Bible clearly teaches that hell is neither annihilational nor purgatorial, because it neither destroys nor purifies. Did you ever think about the fact that when the Bible speaks of eternal life, while quantity is there, the emphasis is on quality, not the quantity of life? You see, everybody lives forever. Some live forever in heaven, while others live forever in hell. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 is a tremendous illustration of that. It says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So here you have Jesus speaking of eternal punishment and of eternal life. And exactly the same Greek word, aionios, is used for both eternal punishment and for eternal life. And so, folks, if hell is not eternal, then neither is heaven. Both are called eternal. The beast and the false prophet will be the first cast into the lake of fire, because the rest of the wicked dead will not be raised until the end of the millennium to stand before the great white throne judgment, which we will see in the weeks to come.